Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. We are glad to have our visitors with us. We want to keep praying for our sick. And remember Philip and Pamela back home now, and he's making plans to visit with the Indian preachers that we're helping. He's already in correspondence with them, and if he hasn't already, he'll be making that visit soon. And then he can give us a first-hand report as to the effect and of the work, the money and all of that, and what's going on, and if adjustments need to be made. And so that's going to be helpful to us, I do believe. I want you to turn to Acts 26, verses 12 through 23. If you have your New Testament handy, Acts chapter 26. And I want to talk about Paul's heavenly vision. That expression comes up in verse 19, 26:19. Paul's heavenly vision. He refers to this in this hearing that is taking place at Caesarea. This is the second hearing that he's had at Caesarea. And it's an unusual hearing. He has been arrested in Acts chapter 21. And he's held in Caesarea for 2 years before he makes his appeal and goes on to Rome. But it's an unusual setting. It's unusual for various reasons. The first one is the circumstances that brought it about. Here we have an apostle of Christ that has been arrested because of a supposed incident that never occurred. And that's in Acts chapter 21. Some of the Jews thought that he had really blasphemed God by taking Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple. He never did that. So it was all based on a mistake. But he was arrested, and that's the way he winds up in Caesarea. Caesarea was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There's also Caesarea Philippi, the northern part of Palestine. But Caesarea is on the coast. It has been said that it was Rome's capital city in Palestine. This is where Rome centers its authority, I guess you could say, in Caesarea. And so it's unusual because Paul has been arrested. We've already had one hearing in chapter 24 before Governor Felix. And that didn't settle anything. After 2 years in prison in Caesarea, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and he leaves Paul in bonds, catering the favor of the Jews. Chapter 24, verse 27. Then after a while, Agrippa, the king, and his wife, Bernice, arrive in Caesarea, 25:13. It was a long visit, and Festus makes Agrippa aware of Paul's case. But Festus has no certain charge to send to Caesar. And so he wants Agrippa to hear this case. The second reason that this is an unusual hearing is because of the king himself. This is Agrippa the Second. Agrippa the First was the son of Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great. Agrippa the First persecuted Christians. Agrippa the Second is the son of Agrippa the First and a great-grandson of Herod the Great. His sister is Drusilla, the wife of Felix. And Felix is, you have that in 22 through 24 in chapter 24. And Drusilla, the sister of Agrippa the Second, is Jewish. Herod the Great had married a woman by the name of Mary Ann. And she was a Jew. She was in the Maccabean family. And so you have the Jewish blood that comes into the Herodian line. So, his sister is the wife of Felix, governor of Judea. And Felix knew of the gospel and the church. Chapter 24, verse 22. Drusilla, Agrippa's sister, was a Jew. 24:24. And in 26, verses 3 and 26, Paul considered Agrippa an expert in Jewish matters. The hearing is also unusual because of the prisoner himself. We've got the unusual circumstances that brought the case to the fore. You've got this king who is aware of Jewish affairs and even the gospel or the way. And then you've got this unusual prisoner, Paul. He was found innocent during the first hearing, chapter 25, 18 through 25. He had been accused of violating law, but when the case was heard, all that could be found was, he said, well, it wasn't a question about the law like I thought it was going to be. It was a question about his own religion. And so the Jews said Jesus had died, and Paul said he was alive. And so I didn't know what to make of it. And so I wanted some help in deciding this, 25, 18, and 19. And it's unusual because Paul is also a Roman. A Roman. And he's on trial. And in the and he's made his appeal in chapter 25, verse 21. He already has said, I'm going to go stand before Caesar. And so that's already been settled. But Festus doesn't have any charge to send to Caesar. So he says, Agrippa, I wish I had something definite. He said, well, I'd like to hear him. I want you to hear him. And so he has Paul come out so that he can speak before Agrippa the Second. It's also unusual because of Paul's astonishing presentation. And that's what we're going to mostly talk about this morning. When he talks about what he was told in this heavenly vision. And then we'll see the aftermath. It's unusual because of the impression that his speech makes on those that listen to him. Now let's go back to verse 12, beginning 26, verse 12. He starts out in verse 2. He's happy to be here making his defense before Agrippa because he does consider him an expert in these things. And he says, really, I'm here because of the hope of Israel. It's all about the immortality of man and the resurrection from the dead. And why do you judge it such an incredible thing if God does raise the dead? And he said, you know, I've had a problem with certain things, and I thought with myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he talks about his contrast with his past, verses 8 through 11. He says, I'm not now in the same business that I used to be. I've always tried to serve God, but I used to oppose what I now advocate. I used to be against what I'm now for. And so he puts Agrippa on notice that he himself had to undergo a change of conviction. Sometimes life is like that. You can't always just stay with what you thought you knew when you find out that it wasn't the truth. And so he brings up this contrast with his own past. You know, I think it's a stroke of genius, and of course the Holy Spirit is having Paul say all of these things. But if you can identify with your audience so that they will sympathize with what you say, that's psychologically useful and productive. So Paul doesn't stand before this authority as though he had always been what he now is. He does not stand, you know, trying to say that I've just known the truth all of my life and you should have done better by now too. Now there's a time to say that to some people, perhaps, and he will tell the Athenians, you should have been doing a far better job of thinking on this than you have been. But when he stands before this king, he says, I had to change my mind. I thought what Jesus had said was wrong. I wanted to oppose him, and I did. But I was wrong. Sometimes preachers have to say that. I was wrong about this. Wrong about this passage. Wrong about this. Now I understand it better, or I still don't get it. I still don't understand it. So in 8 through 11, he talks about that. And he punished the Christians and tried to put them to death. I persecuted them to foreign cities. I was on a mission. I was aggressive. I hated the church. But then he starts in verse 12. Whereupon, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, And you notice right there, he says that his past was supported by the authority of misguided religion. Think about that. The religion itself was from God, Judaism. But the way that it was being interpreted, as the moment of time had come and was shifting, you're now to the transition period, it was being misrepresented. The church was being misrepresented. Judaism was being misrepresented. And the assignment, he says, that I was on to persecute those that named Jesus and were serving Jesus, that was misguided religious authority. How much of that exists in the world today? How much in every town where there is a religion? But he says, my work was authorized by that. It was under the auspices of men who gave me the right to go to Damascus and other foreign cities and arrest these people. Arrest them in the name of, allegedly, the God of Judaism, the God of Moses, and bring them bound back to the headquarters in Jerusalem for trial. And when the vote was taken to put them to death, I voted for it. That's how extreme I was, and that's how misguided I was, and those that sent me. Don't you think that Agrippa was listening pretty carefully to that? As an expert, as Paul says, and this is not flattery, an expert in Jewish customs and traditions, and he's knowledgeable of the way, or Felix had been knowledgeable of the way, and all of that sort of thing, and he's into this line where there is this Jewish blood in the Herodian family. Evidently, Herod Agrippa II is the last of the line of the Herods. But then notice in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. You go back to Acts chapter 9, go to Acts 22, and you'll see all of that fleshed out. But he says, Paul says, I saw a light. You remember Hank Williams used to sing about, I saw the light, I saw the light. Minnie Pearl said, he said to her one day, that's the trouble, Minnie, there is no light. Paul said, I saw one, and the light that I saw was brighter than the noonday sun. Now that's incredible. Paul saw a light. John 1, John had recorded in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus, in Him was light, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And later on in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, Men that are working the truth come to the light because their works are good. But men that are doing evil refuse to come to the light because their works are evil. And they don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be seen for what they are. But there is such a thing as the light. Jesus came into the world, and He brings light, and the darkness could not overcome it. That's what John says. By the time that Jesus Christ left the earth, arrangements had already been made so that the light would not go out. The Spirit came, the church was established, and the Lord's servants, as He had said in Matthew 5, they continue to be light. Ye are the light of the world. And so, it's an amazing thing. 1 John 1, 5, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. The world is in the dark. 1 John 5, 13, but or 19. But we are light, he says. And notice verse 14, Paul says, or Paul is confronted, verses 14 and 15. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. When you go back to chapter 9, and you get the verbs all worked out and all of that, and I did that in the commentary. What happens is, when the light appears, there's a voice. The people around him, with Paul, all fall down. They don't get any sense out of the revelation to Paul. He gets intelligible sound, they just get a sound. So they don't hear what Paul's hearing. But they all fall to the ground. But the rest of them get back up. And Paul stays down. Now that's all worked out in the commentary. They fall, they get up. When Paul falls, he stays down. And he's blind. Now how did he feel right there? Right then. And he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." And the word goad is in the plural. It's goads. So there are at least two. And of course it's a figure of speech. But God is prodding Paul. His providential attendance has been prodding Paul all of his life. And now he says it's come to the point where it's hard. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Providence is moving you in the direction of the gospel and the church, and you're kicking. You're fighting this course. Isn't that amazing? Now, he will soon be a Christian and an advocate of Jesus Christ. And all of his background in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, growing up in Tarsus, he knows what the Gentile culture is like. He knows what the Jewish traditions are and the Old Testament says. And all of that mix in his mind is moving him toward usefulness in the kingdom of God. And he has no idea about any of that. He just plans to be a faithful Pharisee. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Pharisee of Pharisees. That's what he wants to do and be. And evidently right now, he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Cohen and Bernhausen say it probably or likely is the case that he got that appointment after the death of Stephen. May well be. May well be. But he has moved up the ranks in Jewish authority. But he has no idea about all of his background and all of his study and his living in a Gentile culture and how that's going to help him with Jews and Gentiles to hear the gospel of Christ. God knew all about that. Paul knew nothing. It is hard, and spoke in the Hebrew language, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads, these prods, these pointed prods to move oxen or animals, to make them go. And then he says, I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet." Now he gets up. "For to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." So in verse 16, he is to become a minister and a witness. A minister is a servant. And notice that his witnessing is it has to do with what he has already observed and what he will in the future observe through revelations that come. People today who want to witness for the Lord, if they're going to use that term at all, they need to make a definite distinction between them and the people who witnessed in the first century. We can only witness in the sense of witnessing what we read and what we learn and what we know to be true. Paul is going to witness what he hears and what he sees. If we witness at all, it can't be like that. People today, I think, they try to represent themselves as doing what people in the New Testament were doing. But it's not exactly like that at all. We witness regarding what we read and learn and believe and know. But then verse 17, notice protection is promised. He's saying these things before Agrippa the Second. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee." But this is not really protection from mad people. It's protection from them in the sense of a delivery from sin. It's easy to miss this, I think. Paul is safe right now. He's safe in custody. He's in the hands of the Romans, as it were, or their designated governor or King Agrippa. But what God is saying is, "I'm delivering thee." This is present tense. I am presently releasing you from the Gentiles and the Jews who are in a sinful condition. That's what he's delivering him from. He's not delivering them from harm. He's safe. He is delivering him from the sins of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Be men in the world that are sinners. Present tense. I'm in process right now. Paul says, I heard this in the vision. He was not a Christian. And he was not in danger in Acts 9 when he saw the light. But God is delivering him from sin. Delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles. The people are the Jews, and the Gentiles are the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee. See, I want them delivered. To open their eyes. Now he says this to Paul while he's still blind. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. So I have delivered you. I'm in process, present tense, of delivering you. And I want you to go back and help deliver them. He's telling Agrippa this. And then verse 19, he says, that I was obedient to my assignment. I am here because I'm on assignment. I was arrested because I was on assignment. I am not here because I am a troublemaker or a lawbreaker, either of the Jews or the Romans. I am simply responding to the heavenly vision that I saw when I was on the way to Damascus. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, know how he pulls him into the conversation, as it were. O King Agrippa, he's not trying to talk to an enemy here, but to someone in authority who knows about some of these facts, some facts in Judaism and Christianity. O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. This doesn't sound like a normal defense sermon, does it? Or a defense before a king. Agrippa's never heard anything like this. Felix hadn't earlier either when Paul talked to him of self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. His wife was Drusilla, a sister to Agrippa. Felix, Drusilla, this Jewess, had at one time been betrothed to Antiochus Epiphanes, the monster who offered a sow in Jerusalem at the temple. She had been betrothed to him, but she didn't marry him. She married another man. And then Felix, it is said, seduced her. And so she becomes his wife. So when you get to chapter 24, verse 24 and following, Paul starts talking to him about godliness, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. Felix was terrified. But when he's succeeded by Festus Porcius, he leaves Paul in bonds, favoring the Jews over the Christians, as it were. So at any rate, the obedience to the assignment is given chapter 26, 19 through 20. And then the circumstance of his arrest, verse 21. For this cause the Jews seized me in the temple and essayed to kill me. But I was on assignment from God. And then he says, I've always had help from God. Verse 22. I am here, right here before you because God has helped me. You know, it's from Agrippa's point of view, it might look, I can't see that he's helped you much. I'm on the throne. You're a prisoner on trial. And it's a remarkable statement of confidence in known fact. Things are not always what they appear to be. God's hand is in this. God has helped me. God wanted me to be here and stand before you. By the help of God, I am here this day. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, if Agrippa II is the expert that Paul says he is, he ought to know something about what the prophets have said. and what the Pharisees say the prophet said, and all of that. And Paul says, I tell you, Agrippa, that what I am preaching and what I have been arrested for is in harmony with that Old Testament that you know about. This is not unorthodox in that sense. It's new in that it is a new religion and it's based on Jesus Christ. But the heavenly vision, Jesus Christ talked to me. Jesus Christ authorized me. That light I saw blinded me, as it were. And God wanted me to turn the Gentiles and the Jews from darkness unto light. God still helps me. I'm right here before you making my defense. And Agrippa has never heard anything like that in his life. But Paul continues, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Go back with me to Matthew 4, if you will. Early on in the book of Matthew, an Old Testament prophecy is referenced with regard to Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. It's on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is by the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, toward the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in the darkness saw a great light. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up. It's Galilee of the Gentiles because it borders on Gentile country. And Jesus came into that territory. Paul says right here, God authorized me to work with the people, the Jews, and the Gentiles, that they might come to the light. But now notice how he connects Jesus with it. How that he, Jesus, by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light. Should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Now isn't that something? I'm in the business that Jesus was in. Jesus is on the earth. He proclaimed light. Now, in Matthew 4, he proclaims light to the Gentiles in Galilee. But when he died, he says, now first, now notice, and how that he first, I come in later, others come in later, but he first, by the resurrection of the dead, should proclaim light, both to the people, that's the Jews, and the Gentiles. And a most fascinating point right there is that the word dead is plural. And so that he first, by the resurrection of the dead ones, the resurrection of the dead ones, should proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. And you remember in Matthew 27, when Jesus died, some of those graves shook, some of the graves of the saints, the faithful Jews, they shook. They were opened, but spirits weren't called back, corpses didn't get up. But when Jesus himself, 3 days later, came out of his tomb, those spirits were called back, those corpses came up, and they walked right into town. Perhaps we don't know the full significance of that scene, but in the light of what Paul says right here, first, by the resurrection of the dead ones, Jesus proclaimed light to the people and to the Gentiles. Maybe what he's saying is that God was trying to make this as clear as he could with regard to resurrection. It is true, and we get this from so many other passages, that Jesus Christ, of course, was able to overcome sin, and because of that, He was able to overcome death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He overcame the power of sin and death. So somebody might say, well, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that certainly showed that divinity could come forth. The Son of God could come forth. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say that He did. But what about the rest of us? And Hebrews 2 hadn't been written, and other books hadn't been written that confirmed the full fallout of what God had in mind. But when those saints got up and walked into town, you see, it ought to be very clear, and the record will clearly show, God was showing it's not only that divinity is raised from the dead, it's not only a possibility and a reality with divinity, it is for humanity. And so it establishes Jesus' believability, and it further establishes human accountability. The dead will rise and will give account unto God. And that's what Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17, that Jesus Christ is God's assurance that He's going to raise all men from the dead. But you have a demonstration of it on the day of the resurrection of Christ. Christ first proclaimed by the resurrection of the dead ones, light to the people and to the Gentiles. So finally, let's say it like this. In this great heavenly vision that Paul had seen, in verse 13 he said, I saw the light. I saw a light. In verse 18, Paul was to open the eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, the people and the Gentiles. But by the resurrection of the dead ones, verse 23, Jesus first proclaimed the light. Isn't that amazing? Astonishing presentation. To someone somewhat informed of the Jewish religion. And he listens to that. Now it's true that as you get into verse 24 through 29, Festus, the one that had arranged this hearing for Agrippa, you know, he's so amazed. Paul, this shows great learning. It's coming from revelation. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. Paul, your much learning is making you crazy. You've got more information than you know what to do with. Paul says, it's not like that. Now that would have, if that had been true, it would have released the pressure of the moment and given Festus and Agrippa some relief. But Paul says, and he says it kindly, no, it's not an unmanageable mind trying to handle great material. It's not like that. I'm not mad. But I speak forth words of truth and soberness. And he says, you know these things. That's the incredible thing. Sometimes people are unwilling to admit what down deep they already know. For the king knoweth of these things, and to whom also I freely speak. He's talking about Agrippa. Back on Agrippa now. The king knows this, Festus. Maybe you don't know it yet, but he's the one I've been primarily addressing, the expert. The king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Man, the pressure is mounting. Do you have a Bible, King Agrippa? Do you believe what Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah all said? And he says, I know you do. So he's not dealing with somebody judging him that's a disbeliever in the sacred oracles. He's appealing to someone who agrees with his Bible. I know you believe these things. And Agrippa said unto Paul, and in the light of all that Paul has said, it really makes me wonder. Some would say, Agrippa says with but little persuasion. You think that with little persuasion he would make me a Christian? Do you think it's going to be that easy? But after all Paul has said, it makes me wonder that maybe he's really serious. Perhaps with a little bit more thought and study and attention, I could become a Christian. And Paul says, but with little persuasion. Thou wouldest fain make me a Christian, or Agrippa said, and Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds. No hatefulness, no haughtiness, no spitefulness, no vengeance. I wish everybody could be like me, except for these bonds. But that's a temporary thing. And the king rose up. Agrippa gets up. The governor, Bernice, and they that sat with them, and when they had withdrawn, they spake one to another, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. So the second time he's been judged innocent in one of these hearings. And Agrippa said unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And so you have the aftermath of Paul's wonderful speech. But I tell you, it is an astonishing thing. Paul's heavenly vision that he had the opportunity to discuss before Rome's authority, governor, and a king, and one of whom believed the Old Testament. Incredible. Paul will finally, because of his appeal, make it all the way to Rome. He stays there for a while, released, arrested again, and dies in the service of Christ. And it all had to do with the hope of Israel, the immortality of man, the resurrection of the dead, and our coming to light. Amazing thing. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?